And I would like to invite you to open your Bibles to Psalm 31. Psalm 31, if you want to pull out the Bible that's in that rack right in front of you and turn to page 461, that's where you will find the very beginning of Psalm 31, and then you'll have to turn to page 462 for the rest of it. But Psalm 31 is where we want you to get. If you're a guest with us, we want you to know that we believe that the Bible is the inerrant, inspired Word of God Himself. And we don't want to minimize the significance or the implications of that claim. We believe that God has revealed Himself to us through His Word, so we can know Him and we can follow Him and we can worship Him. And so because of our belief in the authority of God's Word, we don't believe that what I have to say today matters at all unless it agrees with what the Bible says. So that's why I want you to find Psalm 31 in your copy of God's Word or on the Bible app on your phone. We'll have the words on the screen as well. But I could mess this up today, but God's Word always gets it right. And this is our last week in the Psalms before we take a break until next summer. Next week, we are going to start a six-week series called Questioning the King, where we are going to look at Jesus' response to questions that he was asked in the book of Matthew. And I think that's going to be great. But before we get to that, this is our 22nd message in the Psalm series that we started in 2018. We believe it is helpful and important for us to be in the rhythm of looking at this collection of songs or poems. They were compiled throughout Israel's history by multiple authors, and then this is what we have today as a result of that. It's the collection of these songs or poems that was written throughout Israel's history. And our summary of the book of Psalms is that they're an invitation for you to have your emotions guided by truth. Because what guides us needs to be guided. Our emotions are the motivation behind so much of what we do and say. And that's not a bad thing. That's the way we were designed. In fact, we often see it as a negative when someone isn't motivated by their emotions. Right? You can tell when someone is just going through the motions of something, can't you? And you look at that negatively. Whether someone's playing an instrument or playing a sport, right? You want them to play with emotion, with feeling. My wife is on a trip right now in Colorado. And when I dropped her off at the airport yesterday, she didn't want to hear, "I love you so much. And I'm going to be laying in bed every night just longing for the day when you'll be next to me." Try it again with feeling, right? Like with that, like just the words, it's not enough, right? We look like you just can't say empty words. There has to be emotion behind it. There has to be feeling. You have to mean it. Emotions are a good gift from God. In fact, can you think about this for me? I would suggest that Christians probably shouldn't use the phrase, "don't be so emotional." We used to say that all the time, "don't be so emotional." Because the problem is that implies that having emotions is a problem. And so I think it would be clearer to say that we shouldn't make decisions based on unguided emotions. Right? Emotions should not be our God. They are not sovereign over us. So maybe we should ask, are you sure that those feelings are accurate, right? Or are you sure, are you making a truthful decision or just an emotional one? But I don't want to imply to my kids that emotions themselves are bad, because emotions can compel us to do so many wonderful things when they are guided by God's truth. God has ordained that we worship Him with our emotions engaged. We are to worship Him in spirit and in truth. But we need to remember that those are two different things. And when we equate our feelings with absolute truth, that's when we get ourselves in trouble. And so the Psalms affirm that our feelings and emotions are important and influential, but they are not the final authority, and that is such good news. The Psalms are important because they recognize the disorienting realities of this temporary life, but they also point us to and seek to ground us in the greater reality of an eternal God. And so if we're ever going to make sense of earthly realities, it has to be within the context of the one true God being our greatest reality. Life doesn't make sense without him. We talked about that last week. And I see Psalm 31 as a great summary of some of the themes we have been seeing in the Psalms this summer. And so my plan is just to walk through this song together to see how it helps us walk through life. And then, at the end, we're going to go back and we're going to have one verse that sort of centers our thoughts as we look towards communion. So Psalm 31, starting in verse 1, here we go. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. This is the introduction to the psalm, and it is going to lead into David expressing this confidence that God is his refuge and redeemer. And so the psalm begins very similarly to how we saw Psalm 46 begin, proclaiming that God is our refuge, that the Lord is where safety is found. And I find it interesting that in verse 2, David asks the Lord to be what he is counting on the Lord to be in verse 1. I take refuge in you, be my refuge. He's saying, God, I need you to be what I am counting on you to be. And can I tell you that the one true God is the only God who can be what you are counting on him to be? Which is to say that if you make a God out of anything else, if you make a God out of money and ask it to be your source of satisfaction, it can't be what you are counting on it to be. If you make a God out of prominence and rely on that to be your security, you aren't going to be secure. If you make a God out of food and ask it to be your source of comfort, it can't be what you are counting on it to be. If we make a God out of any earthly thing, it can't be what you need it to be because it isn't the one true God. But when the Lord of your life is the one true and living God, that leads to statements of confidence like we see in verse 3. For you are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake, you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden for me, for you are my refuge. The second line of verse 3 sounds a lot like Psalm 23 to me. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. God is for God, and that is good news for his children because he is working for his glory and our joy. And this confidence leads to quite the statement of faith in verse 5. Into your hand, I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. David is not entrusting his physical life to God's protection. He is entrusting his spiritual life to the safety that is found in God's hands. And as you can guess, this is the verse we're going to come back to at the end as we look towards communion. But for now, look ahead at verse 6. I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. So I'm not the only one to see idolatry as the opposite of the faith David is expressing here. This is what he says. I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols. And an idol is anything that you love more than the one true God. Anything that you treat as more valuable or more authoritative than him. And having an accurate view of God enables the psalmist to have an accurate view of anything that would take his rightful place. They're worthless. They're worthless. So money, relationships, careers, hobbies are all valuable, but they are worthless gods. Verse 7, I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love because you have seen my affliction. You have known the distress of my soul. And you have not delivered me into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a broad place. Verse 7 sounds a lot like Psalm 90, rejoicing in the steadfast love of the Lord. That's where satisfaction is found. And that love was experienced by David in his time of affliction. So David is confident that God is his refuge and redeemer. And keep that confidence in mind and that statement of faith in mind as we look ahead to verse 9, because the tone of this passage is about to change. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. So after expressing his confidence that God is his refuge and his redeemer, now David expresses his lament. I am sad and lonely. And here's the complex reality of going through life with faith as emotional beings. You can both rejoice and be glad in God's steadfast love, verse 7, and have eyes that are wasted from grief and your life spent with sorrow, verses 9 and 10. Those realities are two verses apart. Do you see that? Verse 7, like, I am so confident. I'm rejoicing and I am glad in his steadfast love. Verse 9, I can't stop crying. Two verses apart. And the writer of the psalm didn't change. This is the same guy. And I think we like the simplicity of thinking that someone is either happy or sad. Right? They are either expressing faith or doubt. They are either strong or weak. But life doesn't operate in individual emotional or logical vacuums. That's not the way it works. It's much more complicated than that. And while it appears that David is writing this in a time of undeserved persecution, he still sees a connection between his mortality and his immorality, like we saw in Psalm 90. So the last line of verse 10 says, his strength fails. Why? Because of my iniquities, mortal and immoral. Verse 11, because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. Flee from me. Having one of the most prominent positions in the world, King of Israel, didn't exempt David from feelings of loneliness and isolation. And the people who are around him, he can sense that they are plotting against him. And here's a question. Do you talk to God about what's going on in your relationships with the people around you? David did. God, my enemies are conspiring against me, and those I thought were my friends are acting like I don't exist. The Bible teaches us that God wants us to come to him with our relational pain, to talk to him when you don't see how things can get any better, to talk to him when you are sad and alone. He's the one who can be what you need him to be. And despite David's crisis, look at what he says in verse 14. But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. And this is why I love the Psalms, right here. It's honest about the very real human emotions that we have to process in this broken world. It teaches us to lament hard realities instead of just ignoring them and acting like everything is fine. But it doesn't teach us that the path of sorrow and grief and pain is a dead-end street. Lament is not a path to nowhere. It is a gift of God to lead us to greater faith and greater trust and greater confidence in him. So we don't stop at verses 11, 12, and 13. We fight to say, but I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. And on this foundation, David is going to build his petition in 15. My times are in your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors. Make your face shine on your servant. Save me in your steadfast love. O Lord, let me not be put to shame, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them go silently to Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute, which speak insolently against the righteous in pride and contempt. Here's his petition. God, rescue and repay. So knowing that God is sovereign might mean that we will struggle, that he has ordained pain or sorrow or disappointment to be part of our story. But it also means that we know where to go when we are in trouble. David starts his petition by saying, God, you are in charge of my life. My time is in your hands, because God is sovereign over how long we live and what happens while we live. So God, I need you to rescue me. I need your attention and your affection. Cause your face to shine. You are Lord. I am your servant. Bring salvation and bring justice. David's not taking the right to avenge for himself, even though he's the king. He is entrusting God to repay. God, expose the lies and bring the truth to light. I pray that prayer all the time, by the way. God, expose the lies and bring the truth to light. We are constantly bombarded with falsehood, and sometimes it feels like the lies are winning. But God's word reminds us that the truth will always have the last word, because God will have the last word, and he is the truth. He is the truth. David has exemplified for us here how to lament. And I want us to slow down and make sure we see the process, both in Psalm 31, but also in other psalms as well. I think this will be helpful. There's four key steps to lament that Mark Vrogrop points out that we find in so many of these psalms. And the first step to lament is that we look to God. Biblical lament is not expressing sorrow or grief to just anyone. This psalm started by addressing God, right? In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. And then secondly, we make our complaint. We identify the pain and frustrations and disappointments or harm that we are experiencing physically and spiritually. So we tell God about it. Right? We tell him how we feel. We look to him and we make our complaint, and then we ask for help. We ask for help. And I don't want us to underestimate the faith that it takes to ask God for help in the midst of our despair. It takes faith to believe that it takes faith to ask God to be who he has promised to be, or to ask God to do what he has promised to do, especially when our circumstances are casting doubt on what we had previously known to be true about him. It takes faith to make a petition. It takes faith to ask God for help. And then finally, biblical lament chooses to trust. It chooses to trust. We look to him, we make our complaint, we ask for help, and then we choose to trust, because that's the destination of lament. Greater faith, greater reliance on the one who is all we need him to be. We saw David's expression of trust in verse 14, and now we see his petition leads him directly into praise in verse 19. Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, and worked for those who take refuge in you, in the sight of the children of mankind. In the cover of your presence, you hide them from the plots of men. You store them in the shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me when I was in a besieged city. I had set in my alarm, I am cut off from your sight, but you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help. Oh, here it is. I was wondering why this wasn't here, but in case you didn't get these 4 points, they're all nicely laid out here. And if you were wondering, why isn't that on the PowerPoint? It got mixed around with the next passage. So there you go. If you didn't get to write it down, maybe I'll give you a few seconds. I was like, man, I mean, look at how nice that is. Oh, my goodness. Okay, so look to God, make your complaint, ask for help, choose to trust. That trust leads into this praise that David has, that God is good. Sometimes how we handle the complications of life is based on whether we believe simple truths. Do you believe that God is good? Is such an important question that you have to answer. And I don't want to act like it's easy. I know in church, yes, of course I do. But it's a hard question to answer in the reality of life. Do you believe that God is good? And that is not to say that God is subject to some greater moral standard. So when we say that God is good, we are not saying that there's this universal morality that God is beneath and subject to. No, we are saying that God is the definition of what is good. He is the standard of goodness that no one else meets because no one is like him. And while there is a general goodness that God shows all people, the sun rises on the just and the unjust. Verse 19 is saying that there is a unique, extravagant goodness that God has stored up for those who fear him. Those who don't fear the Lord may experience, whether they realize it or not, his goodness temporarily. But those who do fear the Lord will experience his goodness eternally. That's why we can say with confidence that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose, because his goodness is not just shown to us temporarily, it will be shown to us eternally. And I think the theme of this song, God being our refuge, is helpful in understanding another aspect of the fear of the Lord. And I wanted to point this out because if the Bible tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, we probably should understand what the fear of the Lord is if we want to be wise as we go through this world. And so here's how I think Psalm 31 helps us. It tells us that the fear of the Lord is not like someone's fear of snakes, which would usually cause them to run away. The fear of the Lord causes us to be afraid to run away. The fear of the Lord causes us to be afraid to run away. Piper says it's the fear of straying from him. In fact, the times the psalmist here is the most afraid, and the psalmist in general appear the most afraid, is when God seems far away, not when he is close, right? Verse 22, I set in my alarm, I am cut off from your sight. I don't even know if he can see me. So those who fear the Lord will be afraid to run away from him. They'll be afraid to get too far. They know that they need the safety of his presence. They'll be drawn in to take refuge in him and experience his goodness and his love eternally. And even when David felt like God was far away, which times of crisis can cause, God still heard his cries. Which leads David to conclude with this exhortation for God's people in verse 23. Love the Lord, all you his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. Here's his exhortation to God's people. Love the Lord and take courage. This is the king's encouragement to the people of God to keep their covenant with him, because at the heart of the covenant was to love the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind, with all their strength. So David, even in the midst of difficult circumstances, is urging God's people to trust him enough to remain faithful to him. Don't give up hope and don't try to make it on your own. Be strong, but not in a self-sufficient sense. Strength here is the strength to believe what we read in the Word, even when we can't see it in the world. Take courage and wait for the Lord. Don't run ahead on your own. Believe that He is good. You can entrust your spirit to His protective hands. And that is the verse that I want to come back to today. Because little did King David know, as he was writing this psalm, that verse 5 would be the last words Jesus spoke before His death on the cross. Because Jesus, while gasping for every last breath, had this song on His mind. And so He said, "Into your hand I commit my spirit." And I love that Jesus, the incarnate Word, died with the written Word on His lips. But what is this spirit that David and then Jesus is talking about? What is David here and what is Jesus later committing to the Lord's hands? And to understand this, we have to understand that there is both a material and an immaterial part of us. So you have a physical body, and then you have a spirit or a soul. And sometimes the Bible talks about our souls and our spirits like they're two different things. And other times it talks about them like they are the same. It almost uses them interchangeably to refer to our inner selves. And I think that's what's happening here. And your soul or your spirit is the most important thing about you. It is your life. It is what animates your body and what will continue to exist after your physical body dies. This is why Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, "Do not fear those who kill the body but can't kill the soul. Fear the one who can destroy both." Because people can do a lot of terrible things to our physical bodies. And I want to slow down here, because maybe you have been the victim of abuse. Maybe the material part of you, the physical part of you, has been violated. And you have suffered physically and psychologically and emotionally through no fault of your own. And that helpless feeling and loss of bodily autonomy just haunts you. And I want you to find comfort and hope in seeing this scene that took place at the cross. Because for our sake, on the cross, Jesus gave His body to Roman soldiers, but He gave His spirit to the hands of God the Father. And you think about all the wrong that was done that day to Jesus' physical body. All of His torment and all of His pain. By the time He hung on the cross, His body was so mangled that He barely looked human. From His beard to His back to His hands and His feet, nothing was off limits. But those soldiers had no access to Jesus' spirit. They had no access to His soul. It was safely in the hands of God the Father, which tells me that no matter what people have done or will do to the material, physical part of you, they have no access to or control over the immaterial part of you, which is the part that matters the most, because your spirit will live on forever. So there is no more important decision than the decision of who you will entrust your eternal spirit to, and no one else can make that decision for you or to you. But why did Jesus die with Psalm 31 on His mind? Right. Of all the passages, why is this the one? Listen to what John Bloom said while pondering that question. He said, "Every Jewish religious leader present at the cross would have recognized that there was more to what Jesus was saying than just what He said if they were paying attention. For these men would have known this Psalm of David very well, all of it. They would have known this prayer was uttered by a persecuted king of the Jews, pleading with God for rescue from his enemies. They also would have known it as a declaration of faith-fueled confidence that God would, in fact, deliver him. For when Jesus had recited the first half of Psalm 31:5, they would have been able to finish the second half from memory. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. And so Jesus takes this psalm, written by the persecuted king of the Jews, and with the inscription, King of the Jews, hanging over his head, he says, into your hand I commit my spirit. But the ironic thing is, it didn't appear like the Father was being faithful to Jesus, like the second half of verse 5 talks about. It didn't appear like the Father was being his refuge and fortress. David had prayed, let me never be put to shame, but Jesus was covered in nothing but shame. David had prayed for deliverance, but there was no deliverance in sight for Jesus. Jesus had become that reproach, an object of dread to his acquaintances. His enemies had plotted to take his life, and they had succeeded, but they didn't realize that this is why Jesus had come. Because Jesus didn't come first to rule and to reign, but to first seek and to save those who are lost. Because we are all sinners in desperate need of a spiritual Savior. And so Jesus, God himself, became a man. And he lived the perfect life that you and I should have lived. And then he died the death that you and I deserved to die. He took the just punishment for the sins that we committed against him on himself at the cross. But what many saw as his greatest defeat was actually his greatest victory. Because while his physical body was broken, the blood of the perfect lamb was pouring out. Jesus' spirit, the part that really matters, was safely in the hands of God the Father. And God, in his righteousness, was demonstrating his abundant goodness and steadfast love in an almost unfathomable way, delivering Jesus over to a temporary death so we could experience an eternal deliverance from our sin. And 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead. He conquered sin and the grave, not just for himself, but also for us. So the good news of the gospel is, if you place your faith in the perfect life, sacrificial death, and victorious resurrection of Jesus, all of your sins are forgiven. The righteousness of Jesus is credited to your formerly guilty account. You become part of the eternal family of God because God wants to be your refuge. He wants to keep you safe. He wants to demonstrate his goodness that he has stored up for you eternally. And no matter what happens to our physical bodies, our spirits can be eternally protected. And so the question I want to ask you as we move into our time of communion this morning is this: is your spirit in the hands of a faithful God? Have you committed your spirit? Have you committed your soul to the hands of a faithful God? Have you concluded that there is no safer place for you to entrust your eternal soul than to the God that loved you, redeemed you, and wants to be your refuge? I pray that what Jesus prayed at the cross and what David prayed in his calamity is what we can say today. Into your hands, I commit your spirit, because you have redeemed me, O faithful God. Heavenly Father, thank you for your love that you have lavishly demonstrated to us in the person and work of Jesus. Thankful that we have the opportunity now to fix our eyes on the cross, to remember your body that was broken, your blood that poured out. And I pray, as a result of your demonstration of love and faithfulness, we would commit our spirits to your eternal, strong hands. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.